Father, as we come before you this day, we do pray that you would continue to help us to see. And Lord, in seeing that we would be able to note parts of our heart where we have given our desires to things that are less than you. And Lord, help us to know how to bring about change as well. Lord, these things are difficult. And so we pray for understanding and insight. And through that, though, Lord, we pray that our lives would look differently because we bear your name. And that we would ask through Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, as we continue with Shaping the Heart, we in the book, if you're following along, we're in chapter 2 from James Smith. Jamie Smith is what he goes by. I'm not sure what the K.A. stands for. James K.A. Smith. But in one little section there, I'm going to expand quite a bit. He mentions a man named Timothy Wilson, and I'm going to take some more of his writings and go a little bit further with it. And hopefully that'll take us into an opportunity to talk about, from Smith, the Liturgy of the Mall, because we're going to cover that one way or the other. From Aristotle in his Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle has this to say. He said, "It is by doing just that a just man is produced. By doing temperate acts, the temperate man is produced. Without doing these, no one will have even a prospect of becoming good. But most people do not do these, but take refuge in theory and think they are being philosophers and will become good in a way, behaving somewhat like patients who listen attentively to their doctors, but do none of the things they are ordered to do. As the latter will not be made well in body by such a course of treatment, the former will not be made well in soul by such a course of philosophy." A lot of wisdom there from Aristotle. In the ancient world, something we might develop a little further, philosophy was thought of as a way of life. In the same way that when Christians talk about Christianity, Christianity is thought of as a way of life, not just simply a set of beliefs. Clearly, there are a set of beliefs in Christianity, but it's not an end in and of itself. It is meant to be a path of discipleship. We know what is true in order to live what is true. Well, in the ancient world, philosophy was that as well. Philosophy was considered a way of life. It's only kind of come through history, particularly probably in the Middle Ages, starting in the Enlightenment and now, where philosophy is a discipline of learning, where people can actually be studying about these great things without any reflection of, do I live differently through that? That's changed. There has been some really good philosophical works where you have philosophers who are asking that very question. They're saying, we're spending time to get to know these things so that we would be able to be different. And certainly in the ancient world, that was part of that. So Aristotle is pointing out something that is quite evident to us. If you do acts of justice, that helps produce a very just man. That it's not just simply in the things that we talk about. Beyond that, one of the things we're looking at is part of what helps shape us in the doing and the understanding is there a lot of under-the-radar intuitions and attunements that we just carry deep within our bones, as Smith said. And he's following a psychologist, Timothy Wilson, from the University of Virginia, and he's talking about adaptive unconsciousness. 2002, a book called Strangers to Ourselves. And so this is going to unpack a little bit of Timothy Wilson's theory. First, when he talks about this adaptive unconsciousness, he's not talking about a psychoanalytical unconsciousness. If you want to know what that looks like, think Sigmund Freud. Freud and his sexual therapy, where everything is related to these underlying sexual currents is what caused us to do what we do. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this adaptive consciousness that's really an empirical psychology. He describes it much more like a repository of primitive drives, of memories that we have. It's a set of persuasive, sophisticated mental processes that helps us size up the world, sets our goals, and it's all at this underlying level below our thinking. And he cites a lot of evidence that says that too much introspection is really not good for us, which is interesting because we do a lot of, you know thyself, And he's saying, you know, too much of that's not a good thing. But what is helpful is if you can start looking at some of the things that you do, that you discover more of who you are if you look at what you feel and what you like. So pay attention to what you do and what other people think about you if you really kind of want to know where you are. Because we are such great deceivers of ourselves. You know, we've all had this experience where you may be agitated and describing something in an agitated manner, and you're convinced you're not agitated. And when people say, hey, you're a little bit agitated, you reply, I'm not agitated. Okay. And you really, if you were to ask you 2 hours later about that, you'd say, well, I wasn't agitated in the slightest. They've even put monitors on people showing elevated pulse rates and breathing rates, and the person thinks they're being quite calm. So we are really good at deceiving ourselves. So part of helping us understand who we are through the things that we do and even how other people understand us. There's this non-conscious mind that influences behavior more often than our conscious thoughts. And what takes place is that these two things can sometimes conflict. Our desires of what we're doing are not in alignment with the things that we think we should be doing. And so trying to bring these things together is a part of changing who we are. They understand that the mind is most effective at regulating a good deal of the high-level mental processes to the unconsciousness. And we talked about that in driving. You know, there's a lot of things you do, and this author actually talks about maybe we only have 5% of our brain attuned to conscious things in front of us. The rest of it really drops below the surface. What's interesting with this as well, when you look at the book of Proverbs and it talks about the heart in the Bible is a much broader understanding than in English. The heart, from a biblical standpoint, is sort of the fountain of everything. It includes your mind, it includes your volition, it includes your emotions. And for us, when we say heart, we almost always talk about maybe desires, but almost always emotions. So when you read in Proverbs, you know, about the heart, it's not just talking about what we feel. It's talking about sort of the whole inner core that drives a person and how so much of that is regulated to the things that we do, what we think, and that combination of that. You see how the Proverbs addresses all of those things. Because when we actually start trying to behave differently, all of those things come into play. And much of the time, it's below the surface. Because our minds operate at a pretty high level, putting a lot of those things as secondary maneuvers. And we call it muscle memory. Lots of things we do, even interactions on a basic level. That's just working in the background. And it's not possible, usually, to tap into that. So one of the things we have to do is by looking at our behaviors more than what we're thinking about our behaviors. That gives us some insight into the things that we actually do, not just what I think I'm doing or how I feel about them. Your brain processes something like 1 million bits of information per second via the 5 senses. And so when you think about all the things coming in, the vast majority of our lives live in a non-conscious mind. Because we just don't think about all the stuff coming through our senses. But we operate according to those things. You know, without thinking about something, there's a draft, you can close a window while talking on the phone, and you have to stop and go, oh yeah, I did go close the window. But you weren't thinking about it, but you felt the draft. So there's a lot of things that we do at that level. And you think, too, like if you've ever been out at a party or something or a gathering of people and you're talking with something, you're tuned in just fine, and then suddenly someone mentions your name in a conversation. And you think, and you're, you know, you hear yourself, well, how did you hear that? Because you're having a conversation and suddenly your name comes in. So somewhere you were unaware of this noise around you until something poked through and it dinged you. And now you're trying to go, how do I hear this and hear this at the same time? And then it becomes difficult because then you're trying to split your mental processes into two places, and usually it means you stop listening to the person that you're talking to while you're listening to somebody else because it's too hard to do. But your brain is pulling in all this information all the time, and it's very selective of what we pay attention to. And so as we look at these little bits and pieces, we start to say, what comes center stage? It's sort of like the Ringling Brothers Circus. You got all these things going on around, but what's on the center stage? What hits the spotlight of our attention? And that is the part that we're looking at, saying, okay, we can look at this, but if we're unaware of these other things, they have an enormous influence on us. And so we have this conflict between our desire to be accurate and our need to feel good about ourselves is one of the major battlegrounds that we have as a self. Who am I? And there's a protective layer of, I don't really want to know because sometimes I don't like who I am. And then these things take place at this lower level. So questions on any of that so far? Couple things just from his work. He said, when it comes to happiness and sadness, only recent events matter. It's especially true of adolescents who can return to their baseline mood within 45 minutes after a spike of extreme happiness or extreme sadness. You think about yourself or think about some of your raising children, that mood swing, and then suddenly they're back down to normal. You're like, what happened? And they're like, nothing. And people are way more resilient than they realize. So a part of what we're talking about, too, is if you want to change these things below the surface, one of these things, going back to Aristotle, is you start deliberately acting like the person you want to be. So you do the things that you're wanting, and that starts to change you into that person. And usually it's small changes in behavior that can lead to bigger changes in our self-concept. Do the behavior first, and then let the feelings follow. And there's a lot of truth to that. We see that when we do training for just about anything. You think even in terms of childhood education, you give kids a whole lot of data and entry points that they don't understand, and then the critical thinking comes later, and then they're able to pull the data points in. When they reverse that and try to do a lot of critical thinking at the lower levels and they don't give them the data points, they fail at both ends. So later, as they grow up, they don't have the things to draw from, like the times tables and those sort of things, and they really haven't been too early to develop critical thinking. So you're doing some rote repetition on times tables, for instance, to get that into a child, and then later they learn, like, oh, 2 times 2 is 4. That's what 4 means. Yeah, I'm sure you've done that even in terms of Bible memory with little ones or catechism questions. They could repeat back to you but have no knowledge of really what they're saying. The knowledge comes, but the repetition of what you have done has laid a groundwork that becomes really at an unconscious level. And that's what we're trying to think about. How do you train yourself at this secondary level that we're not aware of? Because there's not a direct pipeline to it. It's got to be inferred through careful looking at clues of our behavior as well as others. Because we all do this sort of thing without thinking about it. So starting with that as a reference point, so we're not trying to try to go into this, you know, major amounts of psychology, but that's something that should resonate with us. There should be something about that that we see. Because as we talk about shaping the heart, if we are not aware of the things that are primarily driving us, we're never going to bring about those changes. And when we think about what discipleship looks like, and we're helping other people, we primarily, and it's not wrong, I'm not saying it's the wrong thing, to give cognitive information. Here's truth. That is useful, and it's helpful, and it does direct. But if you do not give repetitions of life in the midst of that, we don't operate typically at this higher level. We operate at the unseen. And again, you see that most readily with children. You know, when you're helping them to learn in these core patterns of what the behaviors are that you would like them to do, even if they're not there yet. So years later, they're able to do that without thinking about it. Whereas if we leave it all just at this, here's truth, without the repetitions, it doesn't go in as far, and it's likely not to become a habit. A habit is a thing you do by second nature. So rather than thinking about, should I be nice to this person? You know, Jesus will be nice. You're nice because you have a habit of being nice, of kindness, of mercy. So that is what we're looking about. And the scary part, and this is something that Smith brings out, is that we acquire a lot of these automatic ideas, dispositions, without really thinking about them, simply because of the failure to recognize the formative rituals in our lives. There can be all kinds of automatic things going on that we are not really choosing to do at all, and we're not even aware of them, but they are having an enormous impact on us. That is part of what culture is. And nobody leads us there intentionally. It's kind of like to say a worldview is more often caught than taught. It's that idea. These just seep into us unaware, and they're acquired unintentionally, and then over time, they become habits of practice and perceptions that govern what we do. Because the cultural liturgies are not just one-off events. They are a part of a huge system. And that's where we go with that. You know, for instance, if you want to talk about 1820 in the South, slavery. The average person on the street in the South, in the average church, was not thinking a lot about how they interacted with African Americans. That was just the culture. Everything around them was like, well, these people are less than us. And it wasn't like they were brought up thinking consciously that this was the case. There might have been comments about it, but it's just how it functioned. Well, we have the same sorts of things around us that we just assume are part of the air we breathe. And we realize, oh, this is different here in this time and place than other cultures and times in the past. So there are two ways that we learn these things. You can learn them on the one hand because you are, again, operating at a thought level of trying to understand and trying to be different, and you're learning those things consciously, but you are also unconsciously picking up a lot of things from a rival kingdom. And we don't realize that in that we are actually participating in a rival liturgy, a rival way of doing things. And it is this type of activity that helps us become, in the wrong way, habit-forming, because it gets a hold of our hearts and it redirects our loves. And so, again, that's just a big, huge part of what his endeavor has been. How do we see what we don't see? How do we understand what's operating below the surface and what is below the surface? Well, what do you do? And do you have other people who can speak into your lives about who you are? It means you got to have good people speaking to your lives who can be honest, but who also have an understanding and a perception to be able to see. Not everybody does as well. So who am I? Well, what do you do? Because we are all way more generous in our mind than we probably are on paper. We're way more kind in our mind than we are on paper. We're way more whatever than we are when you actually start tallying up the things that we do. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We weigh ourselves by our intentions constantly. But what is it that we actually do? And, you know, you come back to James. What is religion in the good sense? Yeah. You help the poor. You're slow to speak. You're quick to listen. You're slow to anger. And you are helping those in need. You are a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So that's a part of what we are trying to look at. And one of the things that he highlights, which is pretty interesting, I just haven't seen this before, he talks about the role of apocalyptic literature. And he's not simply talking about, you know, like the book of Daniel and Revelation, though he's highlighting some of those things. But he said part of the role of this type of writing is that it exposes and helps us to see what we don't really see. It helps us to see what things are really like. And unfortunately, so much of it gets caught up in sort of an end times literature, and it becomes a matter of predicting the end, that it's a misunderstood part of the biblical literature. It is not predicting, but unmasking. It's unveiling the realities around us for what they really are. When you look at Revelation, you're getting this scene behind the scene. And there are times when the writings of Scripture bring that out. It's showing us something from a different perspective, so different that it forces us to actually see things differently. Like, oh, I never would have thought about that. And Scripture has that intent to us. It helps us to see precisely the things that we are not seeing correctly, it comes at us and it exposes those ideas and those thoughts. It is meant to reveal them. So it tells us that we need to read the practices around us, that we need to learn, as it were, to exegete the rituals that we're immersed into. And so you and I, as part of my job, but as part of as Christians, we need to be able to be those who are informed about our environment and understand it. Because if not, we just live it without thinking about it. And this is where he takes us into the mall. So I'll be reading back and forth a fair amount from him. He said, "The mall is a religious site, not because it's theological, but because it's liturgical. Its spiritual significance and threat isn't found in its ideas or its messages, but in its rituals. The mall doesn't care what you think, but is very much interested in what you love. Victoria's secret is that she's really actually after your heart." And he talks about the architecture, that it's an architecture that we recognize. It makes us feel at home, regardless of what city we're in. There's these large glass atriums at the entrance. They're framed with banners and flags, familiar texts, familiar things. And even if you are not really sure where you are, there's a map to help you orient yourself. And in many ways, it functions like the vestibule of a medieval cathedral. One writer, Ira Zepp, he put it this way. He says, "Some of us are interested in religious studies because we're interested in people. People do religious things. They symbolize and ritualize their lives and desire to be in community. What piqued my interest in shopping malls initially was their concrete expression of all three of these religious impulses. Architecture, calendar rituals, replication of natural settings, attempts to be people, places, and objects of pilgrimages, and illustrations of man in religion. The shopping mall is a ceremonial center. The shopping mall is more than a marketplace. It is one way contemporary people are meeting their needs for renewal and reconnection. Essential ingredients for religion and human life." Now, that's changed a little bit with shopping centers just simply because of online. See, so even talking about the mall is something that is now shifted. You could actually have to change some of this because we see the malls are actually dying. But we all remember enough of what they're like to be able to think about that. The space that is designed for is, again, is one of a kind of worship. You come in and you get this map to show you where you want to go. There's this labyrinth that's all organized according to these ritual observances. You come in and often you're met with smells that are coming from Cinnabon or some of these places, and it gives you a euphoric feeling. And the whole design is to be almost excessive. There's a sense of grandeur, a sense of height and scale. And as you walk into it, there's this whole ritual of the way that people act and behave. And the layout is very much this architectural echoes that kind of go back to a medieval cathedral. And that's a part of what's intended. It's laid out like a temple. There's countless ways for these things to happen. It's embodied visually, experientially, into an evangelism that is meant to attract us. It's a gospel whose power, in one sense, is beauty. It speaks to our deepest desires. It compels us to come. And it does so, if we don't, have this feeling of dire consequence for not being a part of it. And so it's filled with icons. It's filled with little chapels. It's filled with people who greet us, who meet us as we come in. It's helpful for the cautious who are there. It's those for the well-worn people who know where they're headed. All of that is a part of the mall. And people come not necessarily knowing what they're looking for, but they're expectant, knowing that what they're going to find will be figured out later. And some people come knowing exactly where they're headed. And we see both. There's a religious sort of transaction, an exchange of communion. And we're invited in here. We're invited to give. We're invited to take. It's all a part of, I mentioned Charles Taylor before, what he calls a social imagery. It carries everyday rituals and practices. How do we learn to be consumerist? Not because someone comes along and offers an argument of why stuff makes us happy. They don't do that. We don't think our way into consumerism. We buy our way. It comes at us telling us there's something about what we are doing that we actually need at a core level that it is providing for us. And again, no one thinks about it. It sort of same way when you go to university and some of these other places, it's not so much of what they're telling you as what gets wrapped up in the pursuit of sports, the pursuit of frat parties, of the athletic programs. And you just enter into this whole labyrinth of ritual that starts to give you meaning. And the mall is a part of that. It carries with us all these types of things for a consumer gospel. And it's the rituals that we do. He goes into a few of these. The first one is that there's this need that I'm broken, therefore I shop. And people, you don't understand this. It's the same way sometimes we might eat something when we feel bad. People shop because there's an endorphin that's released to get some sort of a fix. And so part of why we do that is we feel broken. We go into a place that's artificial, but makes us feel happy. It makes us feel good. And we see images of happiness. We see images of fulfillment. And there's something about carrying out the bags for a little while that has done something. And we shop with other people. Now, this is changing. But a part of that for some people in the past was this was their social interaction. You either went with people or you with other people who are doing the same thing. And it was your way to have physical contact with people around you who are doing the same types of things. And a difficulty, though, is because it's so based on images that as we're walking around and as we're seeing and doing, we're also coming into conflict with the judgmental heart and attitude of differing groups. So you can even find your group of people to be like in the middle of a mall and even feel somewhat bad about yourself because maybe you're not wearing or dress or behaving in a way that an image of somebody else is. But the good news is there's a solution for it, and it's just down two stores. And shopping gives a sense of being. That goods and services and markets, all these things are part of who I am. In shopping, it gives me a sense of my value. That becomes, in and of itself, a goal. The word we've talked about is telos, that purpose. What is my purpose? My purpose is to go and to be a part of this thing. There's a thrill that comes with it. There's a part of this experience that comes into my heart, and it makes me me. And that's why it's not simply a practice of acquisition. It's a practice of consumption. It's not just about getting something. It's consuming something. Because once you've acquired and you go home and put the bags away, the desire for consuming doesn't go away. It's not as if it fulfills a deep longing in the heart and you're done. Because consumption needs to consume. It's what happens. It's not about acquiring. It's about consuming. And so that's the part of it that continues to go and it continues to draw because each time we're invested in more and more of what we're doing, of who we are and our identity. Interesting, they did this study, and this is in his book as well, on brand recognition. He goes, super brands like Apple and Facebook. Researchers have made an intriguing discovery. When they analyzed the brain activity of product fanatics, like members of the Apple cult, they found that Apple products are triggering the same bits of their brain as religious imagery triggers in a person of faith. This is your brain on Apple. It looks like it's worshiping. That's spooky. That's a scary thing, and they map these things out. I think you may have heard me say in a sermon before, this is the University of Washington did a study on large groups of people together, like sporting events or things like that. There's an endorphin drop because just being gathered together with that many people causes a certain euphoria. Well, what made a lot of people unhappy was they analyzed the same way in terms of the megachurch. And they said, from these research standpoint, they said the megachurch and the Colosseum, it was the same type of effect. You get an endorphin drop because you're simply gathered together in a large bunch of people. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that we recognize there's something there that other than we want to say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. It seems to be that when we come together as people for a collective purpose, that we get a certain endorphin rush from that, whether it be the Holy Spirit or something else. I would say it seems that God has made us that way. And we need to be careful about that because you can substitute that and say that's the Holy Spirit, and it's the same thing that other people are getting when they're cheering for their team, or people are at a music concert or whatever. There's something about that that triggers certain parts of who we are. And so because of that, we're more likely to go back for it and to be a part of that, that larger experience. It triggers certain things in us. And again, that's just kind of a scary thing when you think about what that looks like. That we're hoping to enjoy these things by using them, and really what's taking place is it's changing our desires. And so he ends with this, don't ask, don't tell. The riches of the mall and the liturgies of consumption that both sacralize and profane things have another element about them. They live off a kind of invisibility. Just as the mall structure itself is a haven and a sanctuary, insulated from the noise of traffic and even the movements of the sun, so the liturgies of consumption induce us into a learned ignorance. In particular, they don't want us to ask, where does all this stuff come from? Instead, they encourage us to accept a certain magic, the myth that garments and equipment that circulate through the malls, through our homes, into the landfill, simply emerge into shops as if dropped by aliens. Well, that keeps us from the downside of looking at, okay, what's happening in third world countries to bring us this. We recognize that even in terms, think of that in terms of food. People have this idea that meat comes flawlessly out on this little white styrofoam container wrapped in cellophane without ever coming from an animal. So people who could be really anti-hunting are very much pro-burger. And they just don't have the connection. They see Bambi running through and it's like, oh my goodness, that's killing a life. But they see T-bone wrapped up and it's just how it works. And you don't think about it. You don't try to work your way through it because you don't want to. You don't want to know. And we do that and we blind ourselves to the realities out there, even in the consumer world. We don't want to know what's going on.
What we've been told we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you are having, as it were, a religious experience from something, there becomes a defense of the faith, a dogmatism that comes with that, a fideism that it wants to defend that because there's something at risk at a deeper level. And so again, as we just look at understanding and reading secular liturgies, the purpose for why we're talking about this is that if we're not aware of this, as we are trying to engage as Christians and coming in to see the Lordship of Christ in our life and the world around us, we will bring the message of the gospel into these liturgies rather than above these to critique them or to transform them. They just become a part of the method. And we see that every generation this is an issue for. So we're not unique in this way. Every generation does this. But for us particularly, to try to have this conversation about what does this look like at the Christian level, it gets really offensive in a hurry to people. When you start saying, hey, you know what? Maybe this practice that you're doing is really not helpful for the soul. And people generally don't argue at that level of cognition for it. They argue at a deeper level. They'll just throw out kind of simple answers here, but they're not going to give up the deeper part that's attached to it. Because you can come and you can convince somebody that what they're doing is entirely bad, is in not healthy form or whatever, you know, think like the food-wise of what they're eating and doing, and you could come with all the arguments. You could show the interior parts of the aorta and all that packed with plaque and everything, and they're looking at you and yes, you know, like smoking. I agree with you. Smoking gives cancer. Smoking da-da-da-da. And they're out there puffing away. Because there's a liturgy to smoking. That if you don't address the liturgy, the facts aren't going to change someone. A few people. There are a few people that kind of have that ability to do that, but they're really, really rare. The vast majority of us don't just get a thought, an idea, and a truth and go, I am now, once I've got this, I'm going to be completely different from here on out. It takes a time for that to sink into these lower levels of the things that we do. So if you're going to change, like smoking, there's a liturgy that goes with it. And if you don't address that, when someone stops smoking and they're used to, you know, 5 o'clock 4:30 break at work or whatever, and they're just this, you walk outside and you light up. Well, you got to do something to change that. And even the desire for that in different parts of life. Belinda. No, it's not, and that's always going to be whenever you push against culture, it is always difficult. You do not understand the power of what's moving you until you actually work against it. And then suddenly it's, oh my goodness, this is huge. And in terms of our Christian walk and our Christian life, again, outside of just the consumeristic issue, when we think about the things that we want to do and be in terms of Christian character and develop habits of righteousness as they were, you know, it is, there's this cognition level we do need to know. We do need to bring the Word of God into our lives, into our heart. But as we also move towards creating a second nature with that, if we're not exposing and unmasking the false liturgies and idolatries around us, then we will take, again, the good things of Christ and they will get put into that machine, as it were. And we'll start just to function that way without recognizing it. So we need to have, again, other people in our lives and collectively becoming really good students of the world around us so that we're able to see these things. So when you start saying, hey, this is actually going to remove us from this, that we can begin to not just respond in anger or resentment, but to say, maybe there's some truth to this. Maybe there's something different. And it certainly helps when you have influences from other cultures, other time periods. Because we all see things in other places quite easily that we do not see in ourselves. And that's a huge part of that.
Philosophies together now into the new family.
So what operates at below the surface for all your life up until marriage now has become on top of the surface because it's having a conflict with someone else. And the conflict level is, well, this is just the way you do it. What do you mean? That's stupid. And then you go, well, what's stupid about it? It's just, who cares? You know, it doesn't really matter, you know, something trivial like toilet paper going over or toilet paper going under. Yeah, it's one of those things. It's like, okay, why would we fight about something like that? Because somewhere this is a pattern and a habit of life that somebody else is trying to change. And I don't like it. And take that with, you know, that's a trivial thing. Take that with everything that we do. Add to that, we live in a fallen world. We live with an adversary, the evil one who is trying to kill, rob, and destroy, who is intentionally always trying to feed us what is false and redirect our desires away from the Lord. So it isn't just like we're walking in a neutral world. We're actually living in a hostile place that is in warfare with the kingdom of God. And we are ambassadors in a sense. We're the beachhead of taking those things. And if we're not aware of that, we can get lulled into thinking that it's just kind of a quiet front, that these things aren't there. I think in the West particularly, one of Satan's greatest tools, and an effective one, is to get everyone to think that he doesn't exist, or that this is not a part of life we live in. Like, oh, you believe in demons and devils? You know, what a quaint medieval thought. And in the Western world, it's all about science, materialism, and these type of things, where we don't even give a first response that way. That maybe sometimes we don't try to take on a response with the things that, in our, you know, intellectual truth, maybe our first response should be prayer in some circumstances. Not just telling somebody, well, this is what's right. Well, maybe begin with prayer that those blinders and deceptors would go away. Because we not only have the practices that we do that we're not aware of, we also have spiritual blindness for many things that we have to confront too. So it's a multiple front. And as we're able to see these things working, and as we're able to sort of start to question sort of the air that we breathe and realize, oh, there's more to this than I thought, then we begin this work of transformation. But if we're not willing to see that, yes, God works, yes, he moves people forward, kicking and screaming often against what they're doing, but too easily we take on the trappings of the world and our time period and we slap a fish on it. And then we just go ahead and justify sinful behaviors. Yeah. And so that's a part, again, of how do we start analyzing the liturgies of the world around us and our own hearts and idols. And it always begins with us. And it begins, too, not simply as an individualistic effort that, I remember this friend of mine one time, he was talking about a Christian leader in a particular organization. And he said, well, don't you think if they were wrong, God would tell them? I mean, look who they are. They're really somebody and all the things that God's done. Don't you think God would tell them? I said, no. Why would I think that? He's not telling me necessarily those things. Why would I expect that of somebody else? Maybe he does at times, but think about the things that you do that we blind ourselves to, that somebody else has got to come in like a Nathan and go, you're the man, you're the woman. Because we're not in this by ourselves. We actually need to have other people connected to us in the body of Christ to do this well. So we'll end on that one. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to go forward, just trying to be your people here, we ask, Father, that you would help us. We really want to see more of Jesus evident in our lives. We really want to see habits of righteousness, Father, so that our Savior would receive glory and honor through our lives. And Lord, that the world would have an aroma and fragrance of life because of that. So we pray for that, Father. We pray that you would use this time, Lord, to continue to bring heartfelt changes to us, that you would redirect, restructure our desires, that we would be different because of our time together. And that we would ask and pray through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.